In Ephesians, the book that we've been studying for the last few weeks, the Bible is called the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're also commanded to speak Bible truth to one another so that the body of the church will be built up. So let me pray as we come to God's Word now. Our Almighty Father, thank you for your great gift to us of your Word. We ask that you would arm us with the sword of your Spirit, as Sue and Jeremy read and as Gwilym preaches. We ask that you would arm us to stand firm and equip us to speak the truth in love to each other. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So please would you pick up the Bibles that were on your chair and turn to page 1250 as Sue comes up to read. And in between the two readings, please would you stand for our hymn. Sue, thank you.
That's page 1250, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Our second reading could be found on page 1175 of the Church Bibles, page 1175, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Jeremy, for reading. Good morning and welcome to St. Helens again. My name is Gwilym. I'm the international student worker here. And if you are joining us for the first time this morning, then you're here for the fourth in a series in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 10. And this morning, as it has been over the last 4 weeks, our question is all about what it means to call yourself a Christian. And so here's the question I want to begin with this morning. Who are we? If you are a Christian here this morning, then who do you think you are? I remember when I was a Boy Scout as a teenager, I remember sitting on the back row of a bus and singing a song that you probably know with a slight variation of the words. Everywhere we go, people always ask us who we are, where we come from, and we always tell them we're from Thatcham, mighty, mighty Thatcham. If you've ever been to Thatcham, then you'll know that it's a fairly unimpressive town somewhere on the A4, 30,000 people, nothing much to write home about except for a debunked claim to be the oldest town in England, which isn't even true. Well, imagine that you were to sing that song as a Christian here this morning. Everywhere we go, people always ask us who we are, where we come from. Well, what would you say? It wouldn't be hard, would it, to give a pretty negative and underwhelming answer to that question. Perhaps you imagine that as Christians, we are the victims of a great liberal conspiracy. A couple of years ago now, I read a book by someone called James Davison Hunter called To Change the World. It's an analysis of Christian engagement in politics in the United States. And he says that the number one feature of Christians in politics on either side of the political spectrum in the United States is what he calls ressentiment, which is a Nietzsche word, apparently, meaning a combination of resentment and envy. The idea is that as Christians, our country has been stolen from us. In the United States, Christians have spent most of the last 20 years fighting to try to stop precisely the social changes that have all come anyway in the last 5 or 6 years. Who are we? We're the victims of a great liberal conspiracy to steal our country from us. Who are we? We're a throwback. We are a little outpost of the 1960s, or the 1760s, or the 1560s, that hasn't quite made it into the 21st century. We are like the Amish, but digital. Who are we? We are a bedraggled bunch. Corporately, a collection of the disappointed and the disappointing. Nothing much to look at, nothing much to write home about. Of course, I'm sure that there are many of us here who are deeply thankful for the ministry of St. Helens and who love this congregation. And I'm sure that there are a good many here and many more beyond these walls who are mostly disappointed as they perceive the failures of the community. And the chances are that they have a point. Individually, if you are anything like me, then you are constantly surprised at what a disappointment you are to yourself, let alone others, and let alone God. So if you were to sing that song, everywhere we go, people always ask us who we are, where we come from. I doubt you'd say that we are mighty, mighty Christians. Who do you think that we are? Well, if we're a bedraggled bunch, I reckon that the Ephesian Christians to whom Paul was writing were too. However successful Paul had been in his time there, I doubt that the Ephesian churches represented more than a tiny fraction of the population of the city in which they lived. Worse than that, they were Gentiles, so newcomers to the people of God, which, with what might have looked at first glance like the most tenuous and fragile claim on God's promises. At the very best of times, Christianity is a very thin religion, isn't it? There's no dress code, there are no sacrifices, there's no temple, there's no great throng of worship, there are no pilgrimages. At the best of times, But this wasn't the best of times, because to top it all, their trump card, Paul, the apostle, who had come to Ephesus in such power, was now in chains. Who are we? Is it worth making a fuss about? Well, it matters, because how you see yourself will affect how you live. Our identity will govern our behaviour. And we've said each week for the last month that the purpose of Ephesians can be described as identity formation. Paul wants us to grasp just who we are and what we have in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And our verse for this morning comes very close, I think, to being a summary of the entire message of this book. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." You'll see from your handouts, which I'm happy to say are helpful this morning, that there are 2 points, and the first is this. We are the promised new creation. We are the promised new creation. It ought to be instantly clear from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that whatever we are by grace. We are his workmanship. The his is emphatic. Of course, we can't boast. There is no virtue in being created. But Ephesians 2, verse 10, it isn't just a repetition of the theme of grace that Paul has been sort of banging on about ever since chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul isn't just saying here that God did it. He is making a comment about who and what we are. We are his workmanship. There are 2 key words in Ephesians 2, verse 10. The first is workmanship, and the second is created. And they both point in the same direction. So first of all, workmanship. Of course, being God's workmanship means that God has done it. Of course it does. But that word, it goes deeper than that. It has more of the connotations of creation. If you like, you could say we are God's handiwork. But if you said that, you'd have to mean handiwork in the same sort of way that the heavens and the stars are. We are God's creation. But not just his doing. We are the act of God's creation. And that's confirmed by the next word, right? We are created in Christ Jesus. Again, that word created in the New Testament, it always means God's work. It's never used to describe something that anyone else does. And it's the sort of work that might go into fashioning a universe. In fact, outside of Ephesians, and it's a bit of a buzzword in Ephesians, outside of Ephesians, it almost exclusively does refer to the way that God made the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Like when he said, "Let there be light." In other words, we're not just something that God made, something he did, any old thing. We are a creation work on a par with that moment in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light." Who are we? Well, we are the creation of God, a bit like the beginning. Actually, when you look at the rest of Ephesians, that's exactly what you see. I already said that that word creation is a bit of a Ephesians buzzword. It's more in this letter than anywhere else in the New Testament. And you see it in a couple of ways. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, one of the times this word comes up. God, well, the Lord Jesus, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Who are we? Well, we're something that God has created, and something he has created in Christ Jesus. But we're also on a par with what he did in the beginning. We are a whole new humanity, one new man. In Ephesians 4:24, you get the same idea. We're to put on the new man, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So that's one strand of what it means to be God's workmanship. We are a whole new humanity. And then there's another big idea in Ephesians 2 that points in the same direction. What is it that we are? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, In Christ Jesus, who is the cornerstone, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The temple in the Old Testament was always supposed to be a little return to the Garden of Eden. It was a shadow of a return to dwell forever in the presence of God. If you like, it was a TARDIS, a time machine, a building that could take you back to the beginning of the world, like creation, but made new again. And so when Paul says that we, as Christians, are being built together into a new temple, it's not just a metaphor to say that we're a bit like a house. No, he is saying that we are that building that takes you back to the beginning of the world. We are the promised new creation. Here is what Peter O'Brien, who I think is the most helpful commentator I've read, apart from John Calvin on Ephesians, here's what he says, Ephesians 2 verse 10. God's salvation has already been described in terms of a resurrection from the dead, a liberation from slavery, and a rescue from condemnation. But now it is spoken of as a new creation. Who are we? Who are we? Well, we are the promised new creation. Actually, I think that is Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Just look back there. They're famous verses, instrumental in me becoming a Christian. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. According to God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ, there's a plan that he made known for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And Paul talks about this plan for the fullness of time. But when he does that, I don't think his point is to inform us that God has a plan for the future. And it's true. It's true that he does. Jesus is going to come back and the world is going to be put right. But actually, I don't think that's the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians chapter 1. I think Paul's point here is that God had a plan that was thousands of years in the making, secrets hidden in God's eternal purposes, glimpsed by his Old Testament people, plans for a Messiah and for a worldwide salvation and for the age of the Spirit and for a whole new creation. God had a plan waiting for the fullness of time, and now the fullness of time has come. The end of the ages is here. Jesus and his resurrection from the dead is it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is it. And by God's extraordinary kindness, we, who are Christians here this morning, are it. We are the plan. So who are we? Well, we are the thing that God has been working towards ever since the ages began. Who are we? We are the promised new creation. It's not the way we normally think, is it, when we talk about the new creation? When we talk about it, we habitually think in terms of the place. And of course, often that is right. This physical world will be made new. Our Christian hope is a resurrection hope. It is an embodied hope, a hope of a remade world. But the more that I read the Bible, the more clear it is to me that it is the people that are the focus of what the New Testament especially has to say about the Bible. The people, and especially their relationship with God. And partly, I suppose, that's because the people were always the problem. Sure, this world is a mess, and it is a mess, but it is the people who have ruined the physical world, and not the physical world that has ruined the people. Partly, I think it's part of the Bible's perspective that people and relationships are always more important than things. I mean, what's exciting about the new creation? Are you looking forward to the steak that you're going to eat there? I'm sure it will be lovely. But restored relationship with God, restored relationship with one another, now that is something to write home about. But mostly, I think it's because the people are the bit that is here now. And it's true that as Christians, we need to be reminded of things that are yet to come, of a future that is on the eternal horizon. And we talked about that lots as we went through the book of Malachi. But it's also true that we need to be reminded time and again of just what God has already done in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has raised Jesus from the dead. More than that, he has started a new creation, by which I mean us. Who are we? We are the promised new creation. It is the most extraordinary view of Christian identity, isn't it? Who are you? What do you have in the Lord Jesus? Are we a band of survivors, a throwback to the 1960s, clinging on in the face of secularism? Are we the victims of a liberal conspiracy? Are we a bedraggled congregation of the disappointed and the disappointing? No, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead is the big bang to launch a whole new cosmos. And we are the eruption of that new world into the present, forgiven and made new by the Spirit and united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We are the explosion of a new world into this old one. Now look around. Look at these ancient stones. I'm here for most of a millennium, and they're soon going to be dust. But the people, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the eternal dwelling place of the living gods. They are a new Adam in the Lord Jesus, walking the earth ahead of time. They are the first fruits of a whole new creation. And Paul's aim is identity formation. We are not to think that we are the victims, that we are the losers, the marginalized and the hopeless. We're not to think that our best bet is to conform, to blend in, to go along with a pagan culture. We are the household of the living gods. We are the workmanship of the Lord himself. We are the beginning of a whole new world. All in Christ, all by grace, but that is who we are. The point is identity formation. But identity, it always comes with implications. When you understand who you are, it will affect how you live. Who are we? Well, we are the promised new creation. But that means, secondly, we have good works to walk in. We have good works to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul has been absolutely emphatic in this paragraph that good works are not the basis of our salvation. We were brought to life by the overflow of Christ's resurrection power to us. There was nothing of us in that. There couldn't have been anything of us because we were dead. And last week, hopefully, we drove that home. Our salvation was not of works, so that no one may boast. It is the gift of God. Paul has been emphatic that our good works are not the basis of our salvation. But that doesn't mean that good works are unimportant. To begin with, Paul says they are the purpose of God's new creation work. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The aim, the target of this new creation was that we would walk in good works. In other words, God wanted a people to do what humanity was made to do in the first place, namely, good. They are the purpose of his new creation work. But more than that, these good works were planned. Again, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We said already that we are the plan. Better that Christ and his new humanity created in him is the plan. But Paul doesn't stop at that. In chapter 1, he said that God chose us to be holy and blameless. And here he pushes it a bit further. He says that a people who would do good works is the plan. In fact, he pushes it further than that. He says that the good works themselves were planned beforehand. If you understand who you are, you will also understand that you have a life to live, that you have a calling to live up to, that you have works to do. Who are we? Well, we are God's promised new creation with good works to walk in. On the one hand, I think this makes Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a surprisingly good summary of the whole letter, a particularly good summary for a verse that I spent many years completely ignoring. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, they are all about, aren't they, who we are and what we have in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you can come at that from a few angles. You can say that we are alive, or you can say that we are the temple of the living God, ready to be filled, in fact, filled already with the presence of God by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Or you could say that we are a whole new humanity, a new Adam. But this is just as good a way to say it as other, any of the others. Who are we? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, the promised new creation. Chapters 1 to 3 is all about who we are, and that's the first half of this verse. And then chapters 4 to 6 is all about how we should then live. We have such a high calling as the temple of the living God, as the new creation. And so, Paul says, we are to walk worthy of that calling, to walk in love, and to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. Once we've embraced our identity, we are to live it out. Some people have suggested that Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10 is the very best summary of the whole of Paul's gospel in the New Testament. Well, I don't know, that might be true. But if you wanted to summarize this letter, Ephesians, then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 wouldn't be a bad place to start. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. On the one hand, this verse is a great summary. But on the other, it then invests what Paul goes on to say in chapters 4 to 6 and what we're covering in Summerlink with extraordinary significance. The walk, the good works in chapters 4 to 6, well, those good works were planned by God long before. Those works were the goal of God's new creation work, a foretaste of a new humanity living rightly before God in a new world, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And do you want to live a meaningful life? Well, speak the truth and stop stealing and love your wife and sing up in a minute with thanksgiving and submit to your husband and stop watching pornography and obey your parents. And as you do that, you are walking in the works that God planned ages ago in the past. No more than that, you are walking in the ways of the promised new creation, exploding as it is now into this dead and broken world. Who are we? What do we have? Well, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are the promised new creation with good works to walk in. If you want to know more about those works, I suppose an excellent application would be to come along to Summerlink on Wednesday night. A few weeks ago, we began our series with the question, what does it mean to call yourself a Christian? It is so easy to have a low view of what it is to be a Christian. It's a box that you tick on a census. It's a category on an identity card. For some people, to be Christian is to be English without further religious affiliation. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, well, you're most welcome with us. I suppose you might see us as a slightly over-enthusiastic religious society. And hopefully you think that we are an admirable religious society, although I suppose it's equally possible that you don't. Most of us Christians here this morning, I guess we'd aim higher. To be Christian, it means a great deal to us, doesn't it? It's important. The decision to become a Christian, it was just about the most important thing that we've done. But then even for us, there is so much to downgrade that assessment. We're constantly on the back foot, and we're outwardly unimpressive, and we're a small minority. And if that weren't enough, we're a small minority split into thousands of different groups that barely talk to each other, and even with those with whom we most agree, the other Christians, we're often falling out. And we ourselves, we struggle away, and we don't walk in constant victory or power or triumph. We start a day or a holiday with the noblest of aspirations, and we finish it feeling like we're barely Christian. I would say that we're downtrodden. Except even that isn't true, is it? Because in this city, in this country, we're not particularly. We're just on the edge and marginalized and irrelevant. What does it mean to say that you're a Christian? Well, says Paul, it means this. It means that you belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It means that in a world of the dead and the damned, you are finally, gloriously alive. It means that you share in the total victory of the triumphant Lord Jesus over sin and death and Satan and hell. It means that you have an eternal stake in his immeasurable grace and kindness that eternity cannot erase. And it means that in the midst of this dead world, this broken world, you, with all of your weakness and your past and your frustrations, you are the first fruits of the coming new creation, not of ourselves. No one can boast. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what we are. The best is yet to come. But the new world has begun. We who belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ are it. And so, who are we? Well, we're not mighty, mighty Christians, are we? But we are the creation of a mighty God, the product of a mighty Saviour, filled by a mighty Spirit. Who are we? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, Paul writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that you would fill us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and what is your incomparably great power that is at work towards us according to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.